In the period of the Restoration, God's people are in deep distress. They are in a very lowly condition. What is the solution to such a problem? When God's people are in such a lowly condition. We were looking at the first vision in Zechariah chapter 1, and we had got to the 12th verse. What is God's solution to His people in a time of lowliness? It is for God's people to turn to prayer. And in verses 12 and 13, we have the prayer for God's people. The first thing that you notice about this prayer in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, by the man among the myrtles, is the person who is offering this prayer. Notice verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 1. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? Who is the person praying for God's people on this occasion? It is none other than the angel of the Lord. Now we'll look a little bit more at this very rich figure in the Old Testament at another point in the visions of Zechariah. Suffice it to say at this point that God did manifest Himself as the Word of God in the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament in the form of the angel of the Lord. You might put down Genesis chapters 18 and 19 and Genesis chapter 22. Read those chapters very closely and notice the switch from the three to the two messengers from God. Notice the interchange from thus says the Lord and thus do I say, as one of these figures that appears as an angel is, as a matter of fact, the second person of the Trinity. So I think we can say that we have here none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, at this point in the midst of His people, praying on their behalf. Who is this one on the red horse? Who is the one standing in the midst of the myrtles? Who is the one identifying with His people in their lowliness? It is that particular one commissioned of God Himself to be the intercessor for His people, the Son of God, who now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, secondly, notice the thing for which the angel prays on this occasion, this messenger of the Lord. He says in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will it be before you will have compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? What is the thing for which he is praying? He is praying for the consummation of all things. He is praying that God will bring to conclusion and to completion that great work that He has begun. He is praying that God will raise His people out of the rubble and will restore them and establish them in their glory. You may compare this cry, how long, with the very same cry of the saints and martyrs as recorded in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 6, 9, and 10 depicts the martyrs of God who even today are praying with these very same words, O Lord, how long will it be? We who live in so much comfort as Christians must not forget those who are suffering in so many places in the world today because of their testimony for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that we also shall suffer for Christ if we are living godly lives. So that the prayer of our lips always should be, O Lord, how long will it be? Scripture has not told us when in time the Lord Jesus shall come. But Scripture has told us that Christ shall come in answer to the prayers of His people. Christ is not going to come when His people are not longing for Him and looking for Him. Christ is going to come, and this is something of the mystery of prayer. This is perhaps a place where you can focus on the wonder of what God has given to us in prayer. That the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of all the ages, is going to come at a time that we do not know, but it is going to come in answer to the prayers of God's people. It is only when we are joined together with the prayer, the last prayer of the Bible, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," that Christ the Lord shall come. Let us then not say, well, we don't know when Christ is coming, therefore we just have to wait and bear with it as long as we can. No, let us search and see just how needy we are, just how needy the world is. Let us realize that no resolution of the problems of the world is going to be found until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Let us be looking anxiously and desiring, if we're settled too comfortably in this world, if we're not struggling and straining to see the kingdom of God come in a much more glorious way than we are accustomed to, then we will not be praying this prayer that we find here. O Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be that your name will be dragged in the muck? How long will it be before your glory will be manifested to your people? So this is the prayer of the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, himself the Son of God. This is the prayer that he uttered in the midst of his people in lowliness. Now in verses 14 through 17, we have the Lord responding to the angel of the Lord. We have the Lord himself answering, and you notice in verse 13, "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words." With good and comforting words. What are the good and comforting words that were spoken to the angel of the Lord? Verses 14 through 17 tell us. And first of all, in verses 14 through 15, we have the proclamation to God's people. This proclamation, "I have been very jealous. I have been very jealous for my people. Even though I have chastened them and driven them out of the land, even though I am the one who has brought them to lowliness, it is to purge them. I have been very jealous, but I have also been very angry and very displeased with the nations and with the peoples of the earth that are so at ease with respect to the people of God." So we have the prayer in verses 12 and 13, the proclamation to God's people in verses 14 and 15, and the particulars spelled out in verses 16 and 17. Now we have the substance of these good and comforting words. And what is the substance? You can see three words of comfort that are spoken in response to the prayer of the angel of the Lord in verses 16 and 17. First, "Therefore thus says the Lord," first of all, here's a good and comforting word. And actually, this is a past tense reading here. "I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion." I already have come. The angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtles is a manifestation of the fact that God already has come in the midst of his people. Too often, Christians sit and wait to see whether God is going to be compassionate to them. What is God doing with you in your life? Why is God taking you through these trials? What is going to be the ultimate outcome of the tragedies and the tribulations and the disappointments and the discouragement that you face in life? Here is the answer, the comforting word: "I have already returned." You remember back in your childhood days when you would come in after a hard day's play and you would collapse on your bed, and it would perhaps be a little cool, and your mother would come in with a comfort. And you weren't completely asleep, but your mother would take that comfort and pull it up over you. You just kept your eyes closed and felt that good, nice warmth come over, pull it right up to your neck. Oh, that felt so good. There was an assurance there that someone really cared for you. That is the meaning of these words: "I have come." God is not one yet to come. God in Jesus Christ already has come. That is the greatest comfort that you can have. That is the absolute assurance that all things are going to work together for good to you ultimately. If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that's the first word of comfort. "I have come to Jerusalem with compassion." The second word in verse 16, "My house will be built in it." Now we have a future tense. Now, the immediate significance of these words for Zechariah is obvious. The temple was in rubble. The Samaritans had interrupted them once in their rebuilding procedures. What's going to happen this time? God's word comes with assurance, you're going to get the job completed this time. My house shall be built. And in 5 short years, the house of the Lord was completed. In 5 short years, the restoration temple was completed, and it was dedicated at that point. But I think it is appropriate here to look for some long-term significance of these words. My house shall be built. These are prophetic words. Their prophetic character is proven by the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is so concerned about this. And his concern is not related just to what happened to this small group of 50,000 people in Jerusalem, but his concern is over the long haul of the ages. My house will be built in Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean, over the long haul of God's purposes? And here we have to take a little bit of a digression. We must begin by distinguishing, as we try to see the significance of this phrase, my house will be built. We must distinguish between interpreting prophecy by way of shadow and interpreting prophecy by way of reality. You must distinguish between interpreting prophecy by way of shadow and interpreting prophecy by way of reality. And here I must express my gratitude to Dr. DeGangi for a lecture that he gave, or a response to a question in the question and answer period, I believe, the last time I was here at Pensacola, in which he used an illustration that helped very much in this area. If you're trying to determine what someone looks like, and they're entering into the room, you may see a long shadow on the floor. The light may hit just right, so there's a shadow there. Or perhaps there's a shadow on the wall behind the person. Now, how can you best determine what that person looks like? By studying the shadow, or by looking the person square in the face? Well, if it's Alfred Hitchcock, then you can settle for the shadow. You know what the beak and the belly look like, and you can just fill in all the images. But generally, it's much better to look at the reality of the person rather than the shadow to determine what that person actually looks like. Now, how then do you interpret Old Testament prophetical images? Do you interpret them by the shadow form that you find in the Old Testament? Or do you interpret them by way of the realities that have come to pass in the New Testament? How do you interpret prophecy? By way of shadows that have been provided in the Old Testament, or by way of the realities, the fulfillments of prophecies that have come to pass in the New Testament? Of course, we must hold the Old Testament in the highest possible regard. This is the Word of God to us. But the Word of God in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, does come in shadow form. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and here is one of the best guides to the way of interpreting Old Testament prophecy. Study the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law, that is those Old Testament images, has only a shadow form of the good realities that are to come. The Old Testament is only a shadow form of the good realities that are to come in the future. For instance, you know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament are not sufficient in themselves to redeem man. How can the blood of a bull or of a goat remove the sin of man? You know that's just a shadow when they took all those sacrifices and sliced their necks off and let the blood run on the altar. That can't remove a human being's sin made in the image of Almighty God. To what is this shadow pointing? Ultimately, only the New Testament, which brings forth the reality of that shadow, can make us understand what was involved. Not a bigger and a better sacrifice of animals. That's not the thing to which the Old Testament shadow forms are pointing. but the reality of the sacrifice of a man who is the Son of God, who is the innocent Lamb of God. And though you can get intimations of that, in fact, clear prophecies of that in a book like Isaiah, yet you must finally rely on the reality, the fulfillment, to understand all that was involved. Again, the Old Testament priesthood was a shadow form, a priesthood according to the house of Levi. Now, what is the reality? To what does this shadow form point? To a larger priestly family? To more priests? No, you have to look to the New Testament reality. You have to look to a consolidated priesthood that is focused in one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to look at His uniqueness in the fact that He is a priest of God because He is the Son of God. Because He is the Son of God, He has immediate access to the Father. Because He is the Son of God, He is the King who is on the right hand of the Father and therefore is most effective as a priest. You cannot understand the thing to which the Old Testament shadow of the priesthood is pointing apart from the reality of the New Testament. Now, let's look at Zechariah. He says, "My house will be built in Jerusalem." In the Old Testament, God had a shadow house. The tabernacle was a shadow of God's dwelling in the midst of His people. The temple symbolized God's dwelling in the midst of the people. When Zechariah prophesies that God's house will be built, how are you to understand that prophecy? Don't stare at the shadow. Don't get shadow fixation. Look at the reality. Look, for instance, at a passage like Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see what the reality of God's tabernacling in the midst of His people means. What is the meaning of God's building a house in the midst of His people? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, Paul is here talking about the contrast of Jew and Gentile in their relationship to Christ. And he says, "Remember that you, that is you Gentiles, you non-Jews, were at that time separate from Christ, from the Messiah. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Joshua the Messiah, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles, you who formerly had nothing to do with Israel, the people of God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile into one." God, in creating a new people for Himself, has, as He says, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Think of all the ordinances of the Old Testament that isolated the Jew from the Gentile. The practice of circumcision, the practice of the Passover, from which all other peoples were excluded, all of their festivals kept the Gentiles at arm's length. But now Christ, by fulfilling these things, has broken down that wall that divided Jew and Gentile and has made the two into one new man, verse 15, thus establishing peace. And verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Now verse 19, "so that you are no longer," that is you Gentiles, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built," here's the image of the temple being built now, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." The Old Testament saints are the foundation underneath the ground, perhaps, but here is the cornerstone in whom the whole building, here's the image of a building again, being fitted together, is grown into a holy temple. Here is the dwelling place of God in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Here's the image of building into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here's the reality. Now, what's the point of this long digression at this point? A very important matter is at stake. It affects the interpretation of the whole of Old Testament prophecy and the understanding of the whole of the message of the Old Testament. Once you have tasted the real orange juice of the sunshine state, anything else has got to be a come down. Once you have been to the beaches of Pensacola, what need have you of Hawaii? Why go from the reality back to the shadows again? Now, if you have tasted, as you have tasted being in the Pensacola Theological Institute, if you have tasted the reality of Jesus Christ dwelling in you, not only individually but corporately, if you are beginning to sense something of the richness of, yeah, they're stones, that's right, but they're living stones, and they're you're shaping one another into the likeness and image of Christ, and one of you is a big toe and the other is a fingernail, and that one scratches and the other gives balance to the whole, and if we are beginning to feel the meaning of what it is to be a living temple of God, in which God is in us, both individually and corporately, then what interest do you have in the reconstruction of a stone structure over there in Palestine someday in the future? A stone building cannot contain Almighty God. If you will read Solomon's prayer of dedication, you will find the most interesting thing. You will find that even Solomon, when he dedicated that most glorious temple, says something like this. He says, Lord, when your people get in trouble and they pray toward your house that is located here in Jerusalem, this stone building, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Not that stone building. God can't dwell in a stone building. What is the point of going back to the shadow imagery of the Old Testament when we are experiencing the reality of Christ in us as a living organism? What is the point of going back to the shadow once you have tasted of the reality? God doesn't dwell in stone structures. But you know where God does, as a matter of fact, dwell? He really does dwell in human beings made in His likeness and His image. God can take up residence and live there. And as a matter of fact, God is living right here. The Almighty God is in your midst, and He's never going to be removed again. And He's never going to be displaced from His people. And that middle wall of partition, that offering of shadow sacrifices, that separation of one portion of the people of God from another, is never going to be restored again. There is only one people of God, and that is you who are the true Jews. You who are the true Israel of God. Now, this is a good and a comforting word. There's going to be no second-rate citizenship in the future in the kingdom of God. They're not going to be the elite people and the secondary people, but you are all one in Jesus Christ. So this is the word of Zechariah the prophet to you. My house shall be built. Daily, the Lord is going to add to His temple Jewish extraction, Scotch extraction, Irish extraction, Negroid extraction. He is going to build one great, beautiful temple of the Almighty God, and He is going to dwell there forever. This is the wonder of God building his house. Now we have a third, very comforting word, verse 16. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And he says, thirdly, a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And he talks then about the great prosperity of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again comfort Jerusalem. Jerusalem expanding, prosperous cities, new comfort for Zion and new favors for Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to internalize all those promises. That perhaps may be an error of some of our great Reformed exegetes, to see all of this as something that is internalized in the inside of the believer, the peace of God and the kingdom of God all being internalized. No, the imagery here is of the conquest of the whole world, of the whole of the universe, by the work of Jesus Christ. Cities representing the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, the mandate to form a culture which was given to man at the beginning of his creation. And the imagery here is of a return to paradise when God's people shall rule and conquer the whole of the earth. So then this is the first of the night visions of Zechariah. You feel discouraged sometimes. You feel oppressed. You wonder if you're ever going to get those elders moving in your church to try something like knocking a hole in a roof every now and then to let somebody down on a bed. Be assured, be comforted, God's house is going to be built and God's kingdom is going to prosper no matter how small it may seem to you. Now we go on to the second of the night visions. And the second is in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This vision could be called the four horns and the four craftsmen. The four horns and the four craftsmen. We're going to just look very briefly at this particular vision and move on into the vision of the second chapter of Zechariah. But it is interesting, I think perhaps the second and the third visions of Zechariah should be seen as a doublet, as two visions that say, that relate to one another. In the first vision we had two emphases, basically. We had the emphasis of God's anger, his wrath, and his coming judgment on those that were at ease and those who had no concern for the things of God. Anger and judgment toward the nations, and blessing and prosperity toward his people. Those were the two great themes of the first vision. Now the second vision partitions those two themes, and first of all, in the second vision, we have an emphasis on the theme of judgment on the nation. God's judgment keeps pace with his enemies. God's judgment keeps pace. Write those words, keep pace, and circle them. That's the heart of this second vision. God's judgments keep pace with his enemies. And then we'll see in the second vision, or the third vision, the other side, blessing for God's people. But first of all, looking then at vision number two, the symbol of the four horns, or the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. Verse 18 of Zechariah 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Now, this is not Al Hirsch and his horn. This is not your automobile horn. This is not an antler up on your wall, the triumph of last deer season. No, this is the horn of a 2-ton rhinoceros, and the rhinoceros is right there behind the horn, and he's coming at you. It's kind of like, you know, Sherlock Holmes talks about the bloodhound's nose trailing the thief. Well, it's not the nose that's floating along following. You've got the bloodhound attached to it. So also here you've got four horns, but it's not just a horn. It's the horn as a symbol of the ferociousness of a wild snorting bull. And Zechariah sees four horns. These four horns represent national powers set against God and His purpose. The powers of the world that are organized against God and His purposes. Indeed, there are powers in the world that are lying in the lap of the wicked one that are organized against God and His purposes. The number four possibly refers to the four points of the compass and thus to all the possible enemies that could come against God's people. Now, verse 19 describes the action of these horns. So I answered the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They have disrupted families. They have confiscated the goods of God's people." Verse 21 elaborates on their scattering activity, "so that no man lifts up his head. Every man in Israel has been scattered. Every child of God has suffered their blast." Now verses 20 and 21, you see the second portion of the vision. The Lord showed me four craftsmen, workmen, carpenters. The significant point here is that there are four craftsmen. As there were four horns, so there are four craftsmen. What is the point? God's judgments, God's deliverances, God's provision for His people always will keep pace with His enemies. Always there will be a deliverance for that which threatens God's people. There always will be new enemies for God's people, but God always will provide a particular way of deliverance for them. So when the mass media consort, not against the president, we're not thinking about this point here, but against Christianity, against the truth, when the mass media would bring the minds and the hearts of people totally away from the things of God and absolutely secularize their whole heart content, God will provide a way for God's people to face this enemy. When public education robs and corrupts the minds of our youth, God has provided a way of provision. God will provide a way if we are ready to look for it. When ecclesiastical power would attempt to subvert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will provide a way. Now verse 21 says, "These horns, these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." God will retaliate in like kind and in like terror. So then here is the second of the night visions, the four horns and the four craftsmen. And the message of this vision is God's judgments keep pace with His enemies. Now we look at the next vision, vision number 3, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13. This vision you might call the man with the measuring line. You notice we had reference to a measuring line up in the first vision, verse 16. A measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And here now is the man with the measuring line. The theme of this vision, the Lord prospers His people beyond comprehension. The Lord prospers His people beyond comprehension. And again, for you outline bugs, the imagery, the interpretation, the application, and the conclusion of the vision. The imagery, in verses 1 and 2, the interpretation in verses 3 through 5, the application in verses 6 through 12, and the conclusion of the vision in verse 13. The imagery, the interpretation, the application, and the conclusion of the vision. Well, let's begin and look at the imagery of this vision. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. What do you see? A man with a measuring line. And so I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." What is he going to do? He's going to measure the prosperity of God's people. You remember, man started with only a community of two in a garden. And God said to man, "Multiply and replenish and fill up the earth and subdue it." Now, as Scripture develops, the imagery of a city comes into greater and greater prominence. The city represents the fulfillment of this mandate of man to subdue the earth, to bring it in subjection to himself, and also the requirement of God that man multiply and replenish the earth. The progress of God's people is measured in proportion to their movement toward the establishment of the city of God, the kingdom of God. So Jerusalem symbolizes the thriving prosperity of God's people. Now, how are God's people prospering? How are they doing? How are they multiplying? How are they doing in subduing the earth? How are they doing in overcoming sin and its evil, Satan and his forces? Is the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved? In Zechariah's day, things were rather discouraging. They had had over 1 million people come out with Moses 1,000 years earlier, and now they're reduced to 50,000 people as a remnant. And the question is, what is going to be the result of the measurement? What is Jerusalem's measurement going to be? And though there's not really very much suspense in what the turnout is going to be, I think we'll stop there and begin tomorrow with the results of the measurement of this vision. Shall we close with prayer? Precious Heavenly Father, keep on shaping and making us into the likeness and image of Christ. Make us a true temple of God where your Spirit dwells. Let us know the meaning of accepting one another in the Beloved in Christ Jesus. Continue, O gracious Heavenly Father, to add new living stones. Let us know the joy of those who have Christ in us as the hope of glory. Continue to move us, O Heavenly Father, toward that perfect image of an establishment that will glorify and magnify your name. Let us draw strength from one another. Let Christ dwelling in our midst be a constant assurance to us. For we ask in his name. Amen.